as we are embarking into what will probably be a very interesting presidential election, my mind drifted back to the 1992 presidential election of a funny man called Ross Perot. And I remembered in particular there was a time when he referred to a group, an ethnic demographic group, with the phrase, "you people." And he was lambasted and really pilloried for using that description. And the concern actually came, and it was born out of a good and right concern, which was namely that in America there is no us and them. There should be no us and them in America. And how much more so is that truth and that good point prevalent and relevant and applicable to in Christ? There is no us and them in Christ. There is no division of land, tongue, tribe, or nation in the body of Christ. We praise God for that. However, in Scripture, God makes it abundantly clear that there is a very sharp and powerful division. There is a polarization in the Bible, a separation, a schism. And this is captured powerfully in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Please open your Bibles to that. Now, this polarization, this separation, this schism, this division is not, again, based on land, tongue, tribe, or nation, ethnicity, economy, age. It is based on those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Two of the great themes that run through the entire Bible, especially in the New Testament. I remember when I preached through Mark, and when we went through Mark, in some ways we looked at Mark and could kind of say one way to understand the gospel according to Mark is that it is a discipleship manual. It tells one how to become a disciple, and it tells existing disciples how to make disciples. So one of the threads, one of the themes that runs through all of the New Testament is how to become a Christian, how to be a Christian, salvation in Christ alone by faith alone. And there's a second parallel theme that runs through that, which is describing what true Christianity looks like. And that is exactly what we find here in the passage that the Most High God has before us even this morning. Beloved, please follow along as I read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Our text this morning is verse 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth and emblazon it on our hearts. Beloved, when we look at verse 3, there's really two high points that God brings out for us. God gives us a definitive division and a discriminating description. That's kind of a mouthful. You know, your mind's trying to wrap around that. I mean, two phrases, two adjectives, two nouns, and they kind of even overlap and blend. But what I wanted to do in even grabbing and calling those is to bring out what God is powerfully pressing forward with this magnificent verse 3, where one more time, as we see, in just one short verse, there is this powerful description, this powerful delineation of what it means and what a true Christian looks like. Stated simply, and stated maybe more simply, Paul tells us who we are, and Paul tells us what we are like. And he does this in a very specific context, a context which contains a warning, and a context that came back in verse 2, and a context that contains a great encouragement in our text here this morning. And if you want kind of an overarching purpose statement for our study of Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, I can't think of a better one than what God said through the Apostle John in 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." Well, remember back in verses 1 and 2. Back in verse 1, we saw God's command to rejoice. Out of this letter of joy, this epistle of joy, of Paul writing to this church that gives him so much joy. There is this command to rejoice. Finally, my brethren, even though there's two chapters left, even though Paul is only halfway through this letter, he says finally because it's a point of transition and there's a summary element and strength of, he says, rejoice. And not just rejoice, but the only kind of true joy, the only kind of true rejoicing that there is, which is the supernatural gift of joy, which is the supernaturally empowered rejoicing, which is in one domain only, which is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, we are commanded. And then in verse 2, we see the command three times, beware, beware, watch out, be on your guard, on standing guard duty to keep your eyes open, with a particular element to beware those who would tell you that there's some human work that is needed to earn your salvation. The Judaizers that plagued and dogged after the Apostle Paul, almost everywhere that he would go, they would come afterwards, and very likely they would affirm much of the gospel. In fact, even if you were to ask one of these Judaizers within the church, if you would ask them, well, are you saved by grace through Christ? Maybe even, are you saved by faith alone? They might even say, sure. And they might even say, yes, we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith. And they might even say faith alone, not truly meaning what those words, because then they would say, but you Gentiles, you need to be circumcised to be saved. They would add that human work, and that's the specific context that he has given here, that you must be circumcised to be saved. And Paul uses very soft, gentle language. No, he uses very powerful, very discriminating language in verse 2. He says these dangerous men that he is warning his beloved Philippian church against, they're mongrels, they're evildoers, and they are mutilators. That is what he calls them in verse 2. They are mutilators of the soul. We could rightly understand and even add to the list, they are liars, deceivers, and scoundrels. They purvey the worst kind of evil deeds and the worst kind of lies there are. Lies and deeds that promise hope and offer salvation, but really, truly destroy the soul or mutilate the soul is the ironic twist of language that the Apostle Paul uses. Well, that was a reminder of what God took us through a couple Sundays ago in verses 1 and 2. But now it takes us to verse 3. And beloved, again, the first element that God has for us here is a definitive division. Point being, there is a biblical us and them. There is a biblical we and a they. There is an absolute polarization in the economy of God that God brings out throughout Scripture. There is a definitive division, a complete division and separation. Now, we need to understand that the division that God brings out here in verse 2 and then leading into and feeding into verse 3 is not a division of denomination. It is not a division of those who attend church and those who do not attend church. And the list could go on of the kinds of division that it is not. But rather, this is a division that is defined by God. It's defined by God. It's an internal division, that not an external division. I mean, there is an external element of it, to be sure, but the external aspect flows out from the internal separation, polarization, division that's a matter of the heart. What the text says at the beginning of verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision." Now, we need to be reminded, that's a continuation of a sentence that we saw back in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. Lastly, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision. That is the powerful contrast. That is, again, the definitive division from the mind of God that God has for us here this morning. The false circumcision, the katatome being the butchers, the mutilators. Remember, Paul has taken this ironic twist of the Judaizing party that was saying, well, you have to be circumcised of the flesh to truly be saved. If you're not, then you're not saved. It's a human work. It's an autosoteric effort. It's a self-salvation of trying to earn salvation, which is utterly impossible. But and Paul says, in contrary to that, we are the true circumcision, those who are part of the true family of God. Now, what about circumcision? It's mentioned 87 times in the Bible. If you were here when God blessed us when we were going through Genesis, you may remember that the first occurrence of circumcision is in Genesis 17. It was the sign that God gave for the Abrahamic covenant. Of the 87 times circumcision appears in the Bible, 10 of those are in that first chapter of Genesis chapter 17. Two verses in particular that jump out, verses 10 and 11, God tells Abraham these words. He says, "Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And that last part is what reminds us, a sign, whenever it's the fourth time in Genesis that we see sign, and we understand that the signs that God establishes are pointing to something, it's directing us to something. In verse 13 also of Genesis 17, God said, "Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." It's amazing because up to this point, as part of God's covenant promises and blessings to Abraham, from Genesis 12 through Genesis 16, the vast majority, almost exclusive elements of what God is laying out with the Abrahamic covenant were what God would do. But then here in chapter 17, God says, "This is what I want you to do." And the very same chapter, when God lays out what he wants Abraham and the descendants of Abraham to do as part of this covenant that God himself is establishing and will establish, it's at that point he drives home four times in the one chapter that this is an everlasting covenant. So circumcision is unique. It's something that's different. It's irreversible. There's other aspects that we see in the Old Testament that would distinguish the people of God. There's the dietary kosher rules. There's the Nazirite vow of not cutting one's hair, for example, or of abstaining from wine. But in all those cases, those are reversible. All it would take is one bite of a bacon and lobster sandwich, and your dietary is reversed. All it would take is one little snip of those flowing locks and that Nazirite vow of not cutting hair, or one sip of wine in the Nazirite vow would reverse that. But circumcision is irreversible. And what's interesting is from that point forward, circumcision becomes a figure of speech to represent the entire covenant, and in particular even to represent the covenant people or the people of the covenant, and also to distinguish the children of God from those that are the enemies of God. One example, 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, David, young David, with righteous anger as Goliath was taunting the nation of Israel. But even there, David's anger, the reason why it was righteous is because David's anger at Goliath's taunts weren't in defense or concern even more for the nation of Israel, but rather it was more concerned with his affront and his offense against God. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Well, that sets the stage. That's the Old Testament stage. 1.2 is, beloved, even in the Old Testament, even when God was establishing this sign for the nation of Israel, even when before the coming of Christ, circumcision was required as part of God's command for the nation of Israel and for the people who would come into the nation of Israel. Even during that time, God was setting the stage that there is a greater circumcision. There is something internal that is greater and will eventually replace even that which is external. One example of this would be in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. At the very end of the law, at the end of the second giving of the law, after God has laid out the blessings for the nation of Israel as a result of obedience and the curses that would come to the nation of Israel as a result of their disobedience, and he's instructing them, and part of that, of course, would be to obey the circumcision of the flesh. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, "But I will circumcise your heart." So even when he was laying down the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, God is pointing towards the new covenant, which has the internal greater circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart. And that lays the foundation for the New Testament in Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Titus, all of us, ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles, together in one body are called the people of the circumcision. One body, one people, two backgrounds. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. I'll remind you of this. Verse 25, Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Then in verses 28 and 29, listen, beloved. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Beloved, that sets the stage for what Paul writes when he draws this division between the false circumcision and the true circumcision. He's talking about the difference between those who are blessed by God and have received the mercy of God to have a circumcised heart, and those that are still in their sin, that do not have the true circumcision, which is of the heart, whether or not they are Jewish, Gentile, or whatever else might be. And beloved, the point here, even as we're beginning to kind of wrap this up, we recognize that we always want to be gracious. We always want to be humble. We want to be compassionate. We want to be, as our Lord, Father, God, long-suffering and patient towards those that even rebel against the authority of the Word of God. And at the same time, we need to be firm. We need to be biblical. We need to remember that there is true and false. There is truth and error. There is light and darkness. There is purity and there is perversion. There is a mere profession of faith and there is true possession of faith. Or in our text, there is true circumcision and there is false circumcision. There was a 17th century Puritan named Matthew Mead, and he wrote a book entitled The Almost Christian Discovered. I love some of the titles of the Puritan books. It's like you have to kind of pause and ponder and kind of think, okay, what? Well, it's very communicative in many different ways. But this is some of what he said, and what he was really bringing out was he had a tremendous concern because in his experience, he remembered that Christ said even in the church there would be tares among the wheat. He recognized this running thread of concern from the Old Testament and then amplified and clarified even more in the New Testament of what it means to be a true follower of God, a true child of God, a true disciple of Jesus. And here are some words that he said about how close someone could be to almost being a Christian, but not truly being a Christian. He said this, "A man may have knowledge about Christ and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may have a great and eminent gift, talent, we could think, yet be but almost a Christian. A man may have a high profession of religion. He may be much in external duties of goodness and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may go far in opposing even his own sin and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may hate sin and yet be but almost a Christian. He may make great vows and promises, strong purposes and resolutions against his sin. A man may maintain a strife and combat against sin and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may be a member of the church. A man may have great hopes of heaven. A man may have visible changes and an altered life externally and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may be very zealous in matters of religion. A man may be much in prayers. A man may outwardly obey the commandments. He may perform external worship. A man may even suffer for Christ's sake and yet be but almost a Christian. That's the concern, beloved, of the Apostle Paul. That's my concern. That needs to be each of our concern for our children, for our family members, for our neighbors, for those in our church. That doesn't mean we're running around questioning everybody's salvation, but we remember and we are reminded that eternity is at stake. So, what does it take? What are the marks of a true Christian? Is it just kind of up in the air and foggy, and are we uncertain about this? I mean, what are the evidences? God is gracious, and he gives them to us. We go from the outside to the inside, from the external to the internal, when we traverse from verse 2 to verse 3. We move from this definitive division to a discriminating description. Again, in verse 2, there were three descriptions of these false, dangerous men, the men of the false circumcision. They were mongrels, evil workers, and mutilators. Now also there are three descriptions here of the true circumcision group here in verse 3. And we could capture it this way. There are three distinguishing features of a true Christian. Beloved, a true Christian has spirit-driven worship, has Christ-directed praise, and has self-renounced confidence. What the Word of God says is the true circumcision are those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And grammatically, these three verbs, they're participles. And what that means is it's pointing more towards characteristics rather than conduct. And you'll notice here, it's not three specific activities. God does not say through the Apostle Paul that the true circumcision are those who go to church and those who give to the church, and those who do this or that and don't do that. He doesn't say, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with those who do, and that's how you'll know you're a Christian. What he's talking about here with this emphasis on the characteristics are three heart attitudes. These are, we could say, three marks that no one sees, but eventually everyone sees, because they work themselves out. These three distinguishing evidences, they're good and they're comprehensive. And watch this, they are stated here in the specific context of the error that was threatening the church in Philippi. That's why I call this the distinguishing description. Friday night, we had the latest installment of our wonderful newcomers gathering. And at the end, after we had, you know, fellowship around the food, and then after everybody went around and talked about, give a little bit of background and how, you know, people came to Santan, it was time for question and answer. And I got a question that was as good and as insightful of a question as I think I've had at a Q&A. And the question was given in the context of, you know, I'm new to the church, and help me really understand where you all are at is, how do you as pastor, how do you as elders communicate the gospel? And that was great. That's a very good way. I mean, that's a good way to cut right through to the heart of the matter. And my initial part of the response was, well, what I do and what it is good to do at some level is you target the specific error. You know, for example, if I'm evangelizing a Roman Catholic, I will really emphasize salvation by faith alone. If I'm evangelizing on the other side, someone that's maybe trusting in some past prayer that was repeated or some past outward act of like walking the altar or something, but then is not living at all for Christ, I might emphasize more in that case repentance, both of which are true of the gospel. And so that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He gives us these evidences in the context of that particular threat that we've been studying. Also, beloved, remember, as we said 2 weeks ago, Paul is not warning against a group of unconverted Jews outside the church. He is warning against a group of unconverted Jewish people who are professing Christ yet don't possess Christ within the church. That's the context, because God wants us to know what true salvation looks like. Let's look in brief at the first distinguishing evidence of a true Christian, which is spirit-driven worship. You see, the false circumcision crowd's worship was external and superficial. In powerful contrast, the worship of those who are of the true circumcision is internal and supernatural. It's not external and superficial. It is internal and it is supernatural. It is empowered by the indwelling might of God Himself, the Holy Spirit within us. Now, the way in which this hidden evidence mark works itself out is in the world. The world is filled, you see, with people who worship, but their worship is not prompted by the Spirit of God dwelling within them. John Calvin said, "Man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition, so much so that he will forsake God and forge an idol in his own brain." So much of the worship, even in Christian churches, that take place is prompted by culture, it's prompted by human tradition, it's prompted by guilt, by fear. It may be prompted, beloved, by a desire to be popular, to solve problems, to gain blessings, a desire to be accepted. Ultimately, in short, it is prompted by self-righteousness. But by way of contrast, not a contrast that I'm sucking out of my thumb because I like contrast in my humanness, but a contrast that is given by the Word of God. Verse 3, those who worship in the Spirit of God, those who have obedient service. This word worship, it's everything done in obedience and harmony with the Bible is worship. The same word translated as worship as a verb here in Philippians 3:3, it appears in noun form in Romans 9, verse 4, where Paul tells us that Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and watch this, the temple service. It's amazing, the very same word translated in its verb form in Philippians as worship is translated in its noun form in Romans 9, 4 as temple service. Or maybe more to the point for the church, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if, in the contrast here, of course, as is with all of Hebrews, is a contrast between the superiority and perfection of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the shadows that were there that God had even established in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from, watch this, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, to worship the living God. Beloved, that is the heart and soul of worship. That's what Gary, as he leads us so well every Sunday morning, just drives home again and again. It's a obedience from the heart. It's obedience. It's owning the words that we sing, that we read, that we hear as expository listeners to expository sermons. Also, this word here, it's remember back in chapter two, in verse 25 in chapter 2, when Paul was talking about Epaphroditus, and he says he's my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. The word translated as worship in verse 3 is related to and comes from the same root as the word translated as minister in chapter 2, verse 25. And all of this ministry, all of this service, all of this individual worship, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your jobs, when you're playing music joyfully before the Lord, when you're singing songs corporately, all of that is in the Lord for the glory of God and empowered by God and wrapped into this, in the Spirit-driven worship. And turn to John chapter 4. I think I would be derelict if we didn't have just a moment in John chapter 4. Remember the situation beginning in verse 7? There's a Samaritan woman that came to Christ, and Christ demonstrates that he knows who she is. He even knows what her sins are. And he demonstrates this supernatural revelation, and she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And after they had gone through this exchange about water, and she said, "Sir, Where are we at here? Verse 20. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," that would be the Samaritan fathers, "worshipped in this mountain, the Mount Gerizim. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." This woman's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were half Gentile, half Jewish people. They were considered as half-breeds, and most of the Jewish people detested the Gentiles. As a result of that, the Samaritans were forbade. They were not allowed to worship in Jerusalem, so in sinful rebellion against God, they created their own altar and their own form of worship on Mount Gerizim. So even in the Old Testament, God had laid out the worship that he had laid out there should take place in Jerusalem, not in Mount Gerizim. But notice what Christ says to her. He doesn't elucidate and bring out and expound on that aspect of the physical location that God had laid down with the nation of Israel, but rather what Christ does is, I turn back to Philippians, what does Christ do? I know what he does. We'll get it exactly here. In John chapter 4, Christ answers to her and says, "Woman," verse 21, "believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he still exalts and holds up God's purpose for God's chosen nation. But now look at verse 23 and 24. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So Christ is transitioning, and he's taking that shadow that God had established justly, rightly in the Old Testament that was pointing to him, and he is taking it to its greater reality, its greater manifestation, which is, again, on the inside, not on the outside. Beloved, a lot of people do, as this dear Samaritan woman did, worship in ignorance. They think they worship because they're in a certain place and they're doing certain things or even singing certain songs. But it's not true worship if it is not spirit-driven worship. The true circumcision, true Christians are those who worship God from the heart in obedience to his word. There's a second distinguishing evidence of a true Christian, and that's Christ-directed praise. The false circumcision crowd's worship was external and superficial and self-promoting. The true circumcision worship is internal, supernatural, and Savior-promoting, not self-promoting. That's the point next here. We of the true circumcision, by God's grace, the text says, glory, not in self, glory in Christ Jesus. The word translated as glory literally means boast. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, we see the word, same word twice. "Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Or in the Old Testament, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:31 was quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, which we can read. The word of God there says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And by the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same word translated as glory in Philippians 3 and translated as boast in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. And the Hebrew word that's in the original Hebrew text is halal. We sang a song up here, and again, thanks so much. What an absolute blessing our corporate praise and worship was this morning. Now, if I remember correctly, one of the lines in one of the last songs was, "Hallelujah, by and by." Hallelujah, that's halal Yahweh, boasting in the Lord. Our word, our beloved word, hallelujah, which I've understood and heard before that is one word that is basically used in almost every language without changing. That comes from this boasting in the Lord. This comes from this Christ-directed praise. One of the earliest hymns we still have in entirety, perhaps the oldest hymn that we have the complete version of, is Te Deum. It's also known as Ambrosian Hymn or a Song of the Church. And the title is taken from the opening Latin words, Te Deum Laudamus, which translated is, Thee, O God, we praise. Beloved, that is at the heartbeat and soul of true circumcision, of true Christianity. It's elevating, exalting. It's Christ-centered. It's not man-centered. We lift our eyes off of self. We lift our eyes off of circumstance. And we lift our eyes with joy, piercing through the fog of pain and uncertainty, and rejoice in Christ and praise Christ and boast in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Beloved, there's a last distinguishing evidence of a true Christian. We see that it's Spirit-driven worship. We see it's Christ-directed praise. Lastly, it's self-renounced confidence. It's self-renounced confidence. The characteristic of the false profession is external, superficial, self-promoting, and self-trusting. The evidences, the characteristics of the true profession and possession is its internal, supernatural, Savior-promoting, and lastly, it's Savior-trusting. It's not trusting self. It's not putting confidence in self. It's not putting hope in self. All of it is pointed towards Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, and lastly, and put no confidence in the flesh. F.B. Meyer, the great commentator, said this: all through the epistles, the flesh stands for self, the self that seeks to justify itself, that endeavors to sanctify itself, that is always fussily endeavoring to win men for God, but has never learned to be submerged beneath the mighty tide and current of God's Spirit. And there's sadly not a more powerful example in Scripture of the negative than the Judaizers. These Judaizers placed all their confidence in the flesh. They were descended from Abraham physically. They were trusting in their physical circumcision, and again, even mandating the physical circumcision. They physically performed the ceremonies. They outwardly did the duties of their man-made traditions, but it was all the flesh, and it got them, bought them, earned them, gained them nothing. That's why God says in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the hopelessness. That's the way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. The contrast, continue with F.B. Myers, says this: if your religious life is one of self-effort and self-complacency, you must stand back. It is not for you to handle the priceless pearl. Your eyes cannot detect the superlative beauty, excellence, and worth. But let all humble souls who have nothing in which to glory save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who put no confidence in themselves but wholly rest upon the unmerited grace of God, lift up their faces with exceeding great joy. These are the true children of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, end quote. Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. Beloved, you cannot have confidence in Christ and confidence in the flesh at the same time. You must make a choice. Now, just a very quick sneak peek to understand, and we'll expound on this next week. If you look at what Paul says in verses 4 through 6, basically in verses 1 and 2, verse 2, Paul says, this is what they are like. In verse 3, Paul says, this is what we are like. And then in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, this is what I was like. And if there was anyone that had a right or a reason to boast in the flesh, it was Saul of Tarsus. He could boast from his human perspective by birth, by culture, by training, and by human efforts. But Paul considered all those human accolades and credentials rubbish, dung, before the gain that he had in the righteousness that comes from Christ as a gift of salvation. Beloved, friend, if you jump out of an airplane, is your confidence in your ability to fly, or is your confidence in the parachute on your back? In the same way, as you jump from this life to eternity, as you are getting ready to fly away to your eternal home, is your confidence in the flesh, in your flesh, or is your confidence in Christ, in his finished work? There are a lot of people, you see, who want Christ's grace but aren't interested in his government. There are a lot of people who want Christ to be their priest who forgives their sin, but they don't want him to be the prophet who tells them what they must do. There are a lot of people who want the benefit of his cross but don't want to bow to his crown. Sadly, there are so many people who want to enter desperately through the narrow gate, but are very unwilling to walk the narrow path. There are a lot of people who want the pearl, but aren't willing to pay the price. And even to tie it in to the first two verses, will the real Christians please stand up before the Lord for his glory, for our blessing, and so that we can be more adequately equipped to share the good news of forgiveness from sin in Christ alone, by faith alone, to a lost and dying world. Please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the timeless truth, the timeless relevance, the joy, the conviction, the cleansing, the challenge, the grace, the mercy, all of which flows from a right understanding of your word, which only comes through our eyes being opened by your miraculous rebirth and removing the scales of darkness, of giving us a new inner man, of a new heart. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the penalty that we deserve of taking the punishment on our behalf and adopting us into your family, that we can then cry out, Abba, Father, and be considered eternally sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord Jesus, as we now come to the communion table, help our hearts to be focused and driven, and our minds to wrap themselves around the great truths and the great doctrines of grace by which you have saved us. It's for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the table. And all God's children say, Amen.